looking tonight at the church, the letter to the church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We've seen the first two churches, the church in Ephesus, the doctrinally sound and pure church, yet it had lost and abandoned its first love. It was called to go back to being the witness that it once was, lest its lampstand be removed. And then last week we looked at the church under suffering, the church in Smyrna, who is absolutely faithful. There's no rebuke. There's no criticism of them. They are about to face more persecution, at least more of them in the church. And they are just simply called to be faithful unto death so that they will receive the crown of life. So faithful in the midst of suffering was the concept behind the letter to the church in Smyrna. And tonight we get to one of our first churches where we see both commendation and criticism. We see a church that finds itself compromised. And we see that in the church in Pergamum. So let's turn our attention to Revelation 12 Revelation 2 verses 12 through 17. We read, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we looked at last time, there are these similar themes, similar structures to each of the letters that we talked about in our introductory lecture on these seven letters. The first church that has both commendation and criticism is the church in Ephesus. The second one will be the church we're looking at tonight, the church in Pergamum. And then next week's church, the church in Thyatira. All of these churches are mixed bags of both commendation and criticism. There are two churches that are nothing but commendation. That is the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. And there's two churches where there's no commendation, only criticism. That's the church in Sardis and the church at Laodicea. And so there are kind of two examples of a church that has nothing good to be said about it and two churches that has only good to be said about it. But the higher number, the higher concentration is churches where we find a bit of a mixed bag of both. Some good, but also some bad. And in many ways, this really reflects kind of the general picture of the church as a whole. Rarely do we find ourselves in any sort of the church, both the local church and the church universal, which is primarily the focus, where it's just going perfect. There's no issues in the church. There's no doctrinal divisions. There's nothing like that. That is a rarity in the Church of Christ. And ultimately, it tells us that we need to constantly be on guard. That these kind of mixed bags, these kind of compromises, can constantly find themselves creeping into the church if we are not alert. Very much in line with what we talked about this morning. Being awake, being alert. So as always, the letter begins with an opening address and a self-identification, right? To the angel of the church in Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was about 40 miles kind of east, slightly northeast of Smyrna. So we're going around our trade route from Ephesus to Smyrna, now up to Pergamum. It was in western Anatolia in Asia Minor, now the modern village of Bergama. It's where if you go to a place called Mysia, Turkey, you are in Pergamum. Now, it was located about 60 miles from the Aegean Sea along the Caicus River Valley. And for this time, it was actually one of the largest cities in Asia Minor. It had around 120,000 occupants. So for this time, that's a pretty large number, pretty much only second to Ephesus, who had around 500,000 people at this time, which was a massive city, pretty much only second to Rome. And we see the way the Lord chooses to identify himself in this opening address. Once again, pointing us back to chapter 1 and the identification of the Son of Man, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now this takes us back to Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now what is this two-edged sword? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us it's the Word. It's the Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the idea is that the Word of God pierces into the souls of those it's spoken to. It pierces, it cuts, it divides, it penetrates that to which it is spoken. And there are three primary reasons why the Lord chooses to identify himself in this way to the church in Pergamum. And it's primary because the way in which he utilizes the language of the one who wields the sword, the one who holds the two-edged sword, is putting himself in the place of the righteous judge. The Lord is saying, I am the righteous judge. And this is very important for a church that's compromised. One, because he who holds the sword is going to wield that sword to his people, for number one, for discipline. For discipline. In 1 Timothy 3, we all know the passage that the Word of God, that all Scripture is God-breathed. But what's it good for? Correction, reproof, discipline, rebuke. Here, the one who wields the Word of God, the one who is the Word of God himself, is wielding this against the church who needs to be disciplined, who has allowed itself to become a mixed bag, who has allowed itself to fall into compromise, that has refused to practice church discipline and allow corruption to creep into the body. So he wields the sword for discipline. Secondly, he wields the sword for judgment. For judgment. Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, we read, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. What Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the one who holds the two-edged sword, don't fear those who persecute you. Don't fear this city where Satan dwells and led to your brother Antipas being killed. Because I rule the nations. And I will speak a word over the nations in judgment, setting up rulers as I see fit, tearing them down as I see fit. My word is a mighty, thunderous river, which nothing gets in its way. It tears down all that it speaks against. So it's for discipline, for the church, for judgment against the unbelievers, and lastly, it's for comfort for the church. Beloved, we need to realize that when we find ourselves in unstable times, just like the church in Pergamum did, where it found itself under the pressure of a wicked government, it found itself struggling with this culture of idolatry that was constantly trying to lure it into temptation and lure it away from Christ. What you need to know is, you need to know, kingdoms come and go. Presidents come and go. Cultures come and go. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And so not only is it for discipline, not only is the word for judgment, but the word is for comfort. We saw that this morning with the preaching of Paul, preaching much encouragement to all the churches that he went to. So this is why he chooses to identify himself to the church in Pergamum as the one who wields the sword, the righteous judge, ready to wield it to pierce the soul with his perfect word. He then in verse 13 gives us the first words of commendation. We see a word of commendation. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. It's amazing because in the church in Ephesus, I know your works. I know how hard you're working to keep doctrinally pure, to do all the things here to maintain the focus of the church. In Smyrna, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know the suffering you face. And then for the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell. And the reason why I think that's so amazing is because so how often when we come to the Lord, we come with excuses. Well, Lord, if you just knew what we had to go through, if you just knew where I am and what it's like to live in this country, you'd understand. The Lord goes, I know where you dwell. I know exactly where you are. Well, if you knew how much we were doing in the church, I know. Well, if you knew how much pressure we were under in suffering, I know your tribulation. This isn't the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. He knows everything. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows where you are. He knows exactly the situation you find yourself in. You have a God who knows. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. Now that's really interesting. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, you see, Pergamum possessed the oldest temple in Asia Minor devoted to the emperor worship. It was the first place in all of Asia Minor where a temple was built to worship the emperor. The reference to Satan's throne may have also been brought to mind because right behind Pergamum, there's this massive conical hill that's filled with temples. It's just filled with temples. You think the Acropolis has got it? This thing had like 50 temples on a single hill. It was just massive. Temples dedicated to Zeus. And what's interesting is when we look at the temple of Zeus there in Pergamum, it said Zeus Soterion, Zeus the Savior. The city proudly referred to itself as the temple warden. We protect the worship of the emperor. It also had a temple dedicated to Asclepius. Now Asclepius was the serpent god of healing. It was prominent in Pergamum. And what's amazing is the figure of the god was the figure of a giant man who held two serpents. Now, what does that bring your attention? Do you remember Egyptian, the sorcerers, bringing out two snakes which were swallowed up by the serpent of Aaron's staff? This is why many think that it was this figure of Asclepius, these two serpent god, wielding god of healing, that causes John to say, this is where Satan's throne dwells. And I personally just think it's all the above. It's not just one thing. It wasn't just one specific temple or one specific focus. The idea is that in Pergamum, it is filled with counterfeits who are sitting on a false throne that belongs solely to God. Solely to Christ. And anything that sets itself on the throne, imitating what only God can provide, is the throne of Satan. And anything can become a throne of Satan. anything that seeks to put itself in the place of God alone is a throne of Satan. So here, this city full of temples, full of idols, devoted, supremely devoted to the worship of the emperor, this is where they are. They dwell where Satan dwells. And I love that little kind of play on words there. I know where you dwell, and then at the end of verse 13 there, where Satan dwells. In other words, you live in a realm where you're going to have constant conflicts between light and darkness. Light and darkness cannot dwell together without there being conflict. And I think we need to be mindful of that, church. Light cannot coexist with darkness and something not get stirred up. Something not get shaken. Some issues not happen. And that's what he's saying there. A witnessing church will be a persecuted church. And yet in spite of this, in spite of living in this pagan culture, in spite of living in this culture that's devoted to emperor worship, we read, yet you hold fast to my name. You hold fast to my name. Now, I did a little study as I was studying through this to just look up that term, hold fast, to see how many times it's used in Scripture. And it's a whole lot. A whole lot. From Old Testament to New Testament. Hold fast to my name. Hold fast to me. Hold fast to my covenant. It's everywhere in the book. Old and New Covenant. God's people are a people who are to hold fast to Him. Deuteronomy 11, 22 and 23. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all His ways, and holding fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God. Who's the head? Jesus. Holding fast to the head. So the church is called to hold fast. And the church in Pergamum, we're told, has held fast to the name of Jesus. They've not been ashamed to proclaim Him. They've not been ashamed to stand for Him against the worship of the emperor and face persecution for it. We read, you did not deny my faith. Literally, you did not deny faith in me. And to think of Jesus' words in Matthew 10, right? Those who deny me in this life, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Jesus says of the church in Pergamum, you held tight, you held fast, you haven't let go, you haven't denied the faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas except one thing. Antipas died for the Lord. It's amazing, in our message this morning, we have one guy, the only thing we know about him is he fell out of church and was raised to life. With Antipas, the only thing we know about him is he died for Christ. He died for Christ. Jesus refers to Antipas as my faithful witness. Now, why that's so wonderful and so amazing is because look at what Jesus is described as in John 1:5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The word there, martyros, is where we literally get the word martyr from. The idea of witnessing, martyros, witnessing, ends up being taken one day to become the term martyr. To die for one's faith. Because it's the supreme display of one's testimony and witness. To go to the stake, to be killed for the cause of Christ. And we're told that even when Antipas was killed, even when he was martyred for his faith in Christ, the church in Pergamum did not waver in their stance for him. They stayed faithful. They held fast to to Christ. Now, we stop right there. You'd think, man, this is a really good church. They held fast in persecution. They haven't denied the faith of Christ. They're surrounded in a horrifically idolatrous culture, and yet they seem to be doing all right. Unfortunately, there's a but. Just as there was in the church in Ephesus, there's a but. We read in verse 14 and 15 a word of criticism. It says, "But I have a few things against you." A few things against you. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Now, usually the only thing we know about Balaam is the story of Balaam's donkey. And if all you know is that part of the story, you're thinking, well, Balaam did the good thing. What did Balaam do wrong? If we go back and look at Numbers 22 through 25, what happens, right? King Balak comes, and he comes to this prophet named Balaam. And tells Balaam, hey, I need you to plead a curse on the people of Israel. And what's amazing about this story is Balaam says, well, first, I need to talk to Yahweh about it. You know, he used Yahweh by name. And this was a guy who was a pagan priest. I need to talk to Yahweh first. So he talks to Yahweh and says, hey, I can't do it. So Balak comes and says, I'm going to give you even more money. He says, well, let me go talk to him again. This should already tell you a little something about Balaam. He already had been told, don't do it. But when they brought a little extra money, he said, I'll go ask him again. And what does he do? He goes to Yahweh and Yahweh says, listen, you can only pronounce what I tell you over Israel. So we know the story. Israel, he comes. He's on the donkey. The donkey rams him into the wall. He starts to beat the donkey. The donkey says, hey, why are you beating me? And he has his eyes open to see that the angel of the Lord is there with a sword, threatening him that if you don't do what I've called you to do, you'll be slain by the sword. Hold on to that. And so what ends up happening, we know through the rest of the story, Balaam goes and announces multiple oracles, all of which he pronounces blessings over Israel. And Balak's going, this is what I paid you to do. You're supposed to curse them, not bless them. And the narrative ends that way. Balak parts his way, Balaam parts his way, and you think, man, that was a good story. You might even think, man, Balaam maybe came to know Yahweh and came to follow him through this. Unfortunately, we get to Numbers 31. And Numbers 31, verse 8, we see that Israel comes and they destroy the kings of Midian. But not only that, it says they killed Balaam, the prophet, by the sword. Why? I thought he did something good. Numbers 31, 16 tells us, behold these, talking about these kings, these wicked pagan kings, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Baal-peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. You see, after Balaam left, the story didn't finish. Balaam actually had gone to Balak and taught him how he could make Israel stumble without a cursing. And that's what we get in Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, what happens? Balak stirs up the Moabite women to come down to the Israelite men, and it leads them into sexual immorality in Baal-peor. And what happens in Baal-peor? 24,000 Israelite men are wiped dead by God. And how did all of that happen? Because Balaam said, this is the way you'll get them. Sexual immorality. Temptation. This is how you will turn them from their God. You don't need my curses. You can use their own flesh to do it. And he put forth the stumbling block before Israel, that they would stumble. Balaam becomes the proverbial false teacher that is used throughout the rest of the Bible for those who they use money for the sake of money. They influence believers to enter into relationships of compromising unfaithfulness. And they are warned by God time and time again to stop, that if they don't, they will be judged in great fire. Both Peter and Jude talk about false teachers, referring to them as Balaams. They fall into Balaam's error. They put a stumbling block before the people. Now, let me make it clear. When I say the word stumbling block, it's easy for us to think that means, oh, you're just going to like trip over every now and then. Oh, I fell in my faith a little. That's not the term stumbling block in Scripture. The term stumbling block literally means to fall out of safety, to fall out of covenant, to fall out of redemption. So this isn't just like, oh, you know, if you do this, they're just going to make you trip up and, you know, you'll have a small weak moment. No, if you follow the path of these false teachers, you will find yourself separated from God. You will find yourself cut off from the covenant. You will find yourself not belonging to God. You will be, as Jesus said, those who cried, Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. If you follow these paid-for-hire preachers. And what have these people caused? These false teachers in Pergamum caused many there, some there in the church were told to eat food sacrificed to idols. That's the first thing. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, really takes up this issue of food that's sacrificed to idols. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he really deals a lot of time with this. But there's two distinctions that Paul provides. When you hold up Romans chapter 14, this picture of liberty, and this picture of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which almost looks like there's a total prohibition on any form of food given to idols, eaten that's been sacrificed to idols. Why the distinction? Is Paul contradicting himself in Romans 14 to say, hey, if you don't know where food came from, it's okay for you to eat it, even if it had been sacrificed to idols, because ultimately, those gods aren't real? Or, when you get to 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, don't you dare eat food sacrificed to idols. So what's going on? What are we supposed to do? It's important to understand that when he's talking about those concepts of food sacrificed to idols, he's talking about the context and where they're offered. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he's talking about the context of eating the food in the place of worship, in the place of the temple. Whereas in Romans 14, he's like, hey, if you're in the marketplace and someone's selling T-bones and you don't know where they came, just get the food, unless it causes one of your brothers to stumble. But here in Pergamum, where people would go to get these steaks is in the temple themselves. They would go to these temples, and in these temples, there would be places where you would come and they would cook the meat right there for you. Literally take it right off the altar, cook it for you, and it's where you got the best meat from. And so what John's saying here is these people have told you it's okay to literally go in the temple in the midst of this idol worship and just eat away. Just eat away when everyone around you knows that was offered to another god. This isn't about liberty. This is about doing something in the context where everyone around you knows that meat was designated for another god. And you eat away. You eat away. They've eaten food sacrificed to idols. Secondly, they've practiced sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. So we get the term porn, pornography from. Sexual immorality, wicked, explicit. And here's the thing, in this world, in this framework, there was no temples where temple prostitution was not one of the central acts of worship. And what's amazing is many of these people This is where many rich men in the ancient world would go to conduct business. And you think, well, that seems far-fetched. No, it's not. How many rich men go to the golf course nowadays and make business deals for millions of dollars? How many rich men go out to the steakhouse together or go to the spa and the gym down the road and talk about business while they're getting massages? It happens all the time. And that's the same thing that would happen here. These men would go, these rich people in the culture, they would go to these temples, they'd have their steak from Zeus's steakhouse, they would eat it, they would partake in some form of prostitution, they would come together, be rubbed down by these temple prostitutes, and they would talk about business and things like that. And if you're a Christian who owns a trade or owns a business, guess what? You've got two options. You can say, I'm going to let my business fail because I'm going to stand for God. Or, I'm going to go rub shoulders. And I'm going to go get my business deal regardless of what it's going to cost me. And that's what's happening here. And it makes you wonder, because we're told here that this wasn't everybody in the church of Pergamum. Only some have fallen into this trap. But the problem with the church in Pergamum is they were just simply turning a blind eye to it. And it makes you wonder if perhaps the men or the individuals who had fallen into this trap of sexual immorality, of living a two-faced mentality, of rubbing shoulders with the world in order to maintain financial gain, were some of the wealthiest members in the churches. And the reason they turned a blind eye and didn't practice church discipline is because they thought, man, they're taking care of us. We got a really nice upper room that we meet together in now. They've taken care of a lot of families in our church. How can we let them go? How can we call them out? Because they're really greasing us well with the money they have. He also says, yet you also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we know very little about the Nicolaitans, but we saw them again, and we saw them first in the church in Ephesus, which we are told in Ephesus, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. It's one of the good things about the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, I hate their works. But here in Pergamum, there's people who are in there following the Nicolaitans. And who are the Nicolaitans? These are two-faced Christians. Christians who say, hey, it's okay to rub shoulders with the world, so long as you have personal devotion to Christ. You do whatever you got to do. The ends justify the means. A bunch of Machiavellians. You do what you got to do. Just make sure you have your little private time with Jesus at night. But to the world, don't compromise. Because if you go out there and you start acting a fool and you say, hey, I'm not going to do those business deals. I'm not going to pinch incense to Caesar. I'm not going to eat this food that I know was sacrificed to a false god because I have true allegiance to Jesus. If you start doing that, you're going to bring persecution to us. And we don't want that. So just stay quiet. Worship privately. And just play the game publicly. Compromisers, two-faced. The problem is the opposite of that in Ephesus. In Ephesus, there was an overemphasis on internal doctrinal purity, which led to a lack of concern for the outside world. In Pergamum, there's a de-emphasis on doctrinal purity, which leads to an over-identification with the world. It's the complete opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus says, we don't want to look anything like the world, so much so that they abandon their mission. Pergamum says, we don't want to overemphasize purity because then we can't look like them. The false teachers were arguing that believers could have closer relationships with pagan cultures, institutions, and religion that John thought was wicked. And this is the significance of the expression to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate or practice sexual immorality, which applies here not only to the Numbers account of Balaam, but also to the problem in Pergamum. And it will be the exact same issue we will see in the church in Thyatira next week. The problem is you have people in the church who are false teachers who are calling for the compromise of the church for the sake of financial gain. And if you think that stopped with Pergamum, you haven't woke up. Because it's happening everywhere today. Calling the church to compromise with the world for the purpose of financial gain. You don't think it would be hard at all to fill this church by going to certain crowds and chanting exactly what they want to hear? And saying, wow, this church is really woke. This church really is for the people. And then start changing and manipulating doctrine because I know it's what people want to hear. Because there's a lot of financial gain in that. There's a lot of financial gain in knowing that our box is going to be opening up and overflowing because people, primarily rich liberal donors, are going to start pouring money into our church because we're going after the social causes they love. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. The moment a platform is threatened, we back off. We back off. If you don't believe me, it's happening all over Canada right now. I think Trinity Western University, it's like a Christian school, has a law school out of it. Their law school was being threatened that they would no longer be allowed to, they would no longer be given boards or giving these kind of law boards and law degrees to individuals. The state would not allow them. They would not allow them to practice if they did not change their stance on LGBTQ issues. And you know what happened? They changed their stance on LGBTQ issues. They compromised for financial gain. And if you think that it's going to stop in Canada, you're fooling yourself. It's happening as we speak. Because here's the thing. The call to deny Christ will no longer sound like this. You need to deny Jesus. It will sound like, I don't care what you do with Jesus, but you're going to accept this. You're going to accept, enter into whatever social thing we want you to accept. And if you don't accept, then you're done for. You're canceled. You will be required to accept. You won't have the gun to your head and say, you need to deny Jesus. They could care less about whether or not you hold to Jesus. More than anything, they're going to try to tell you how much Jesus would love them today and accept them if He were here. I hear that all the time. False teaching and compromise for financial gain. That is the great dilemma in the church at Pergamum. And thus, the Lord issues to them a call to repentance. Verse 16. Therefore, repent. Repent. What is repentance? Turning to Him. Turning away from where you're going, making a 180 degree turn directly to Christ. I'm turning away from the path I'm going, and I'm turning directly to Christ. That is repentance. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon. This is judgment language. And the Lord comes throughout the church age in what we call foreshadow judgments of the final judgment to come. Just like He told the church in Ephesus, I will come and remove your lampstand. I will remove that church. I will shake things up. I will bring judgment. Right now, America is a nation under judgment. Why? For countless reasons. No more or less than the millions of babies' blood that we have on our hands. But this judgment, and all of the things that we're seeing, the wars, the pandemic, all of it's a foreshadow of the day of the Lord. When He will come in perfect power and glory and destroy evil once and for all and everyone who does not belong to Him. All of these judgments are foreshadows. And here, this idea of coming to them, I will come to you. But listen to what He says. And I will make war against them. Against them with the sword of my mouth. Not today, Satan. With the sword of my mouth. Who's the them? It's the compromisers. Remember, not everyone in the church of Pergamum has fallen into this. Many of them have held fast. They haven't denied the faith. But those who have compromised, Those who have turned from Christ, those who have given in to the world, those are the ones he comes to make war against. I will come to make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And I think of Revelation chapter 19, this great picture of him riding out of heaven on the steed, the white horse. Revelation 19 through 21, we read that the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. That's what I'm saying here. This picture of Pergamum is an immediate judgment and a foreshadow of the final judgment. When Christ bolts out of heaven and his sword of his mouth serves as a judgment on all those who don't belong to him by faith. It's especially intriguing that what was Balaam threatened with by the angel of the Lord? That he would be killed with the sword if he did not speak for the Lord. And what happened when he did not heed the warning? In Numbers 31:8, the people of Israel came and they slayed him with the sword. He died with the kings of Midian. It sealed his destiny of not entering into the life of the world to come. And what was true for Balaam is true for anyone who seeks to live a life as a compromised Christian. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as compromised Christianity. More to say on that in a little bit. He finishes with a call to hear and a promise for the one who conquers. I love this text in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Once again, this he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the universal, not just Pergamum, not just Smyrna, not just Ephesus, but to all the churches in all the ages. This is what he has to say to you, to the one who conquers. That's to the one who endures in Christ, the one who stays faithful, the one who holds fast to the overcomer himself. I will give some of the hidden manna. Now what in the world is hidden manna? Well, in the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 16, Moses took a portion of the manna and hid it into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And it was a promise that the Lord would eternally sustain His people. What's fascinating is there's a story, and this is definitely not biblical. It's more midrashic, comes out of the rabbinical tradition. But there's a story in the rabbinical tradition that states that when Israel was falling to Babylon, that Jeremiah took the hidden manna with him to Babylon. He took it to Egypt to hide from the Babylonians. And the promise was that when Israel was restored and gathered under the Messiah, he would bring the hidden manna to feed the people of God for eternity. Which is fascinating, because remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say Elias. Some say Jeremiah. They had thought that he was the one who was going to bring this eternal manna. But guess what? He was. Jesus is the hidden manna. Which is exactly what he teaches in John 6:31-35. I'm going to just read this to you real quick. This amazing passage. John 6:31-35. Jesus says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, shall never thirst. Beloved, this is the hidden manna. Jesus is the hidden manna. He is the sustaining force of God that sustains our soul for eternity in the presence of the Holy of Holies. We get to usher in and step into the Holy of Holies and dwell in the house of the Lord forever, sustained by Jesus Himself, who is the bread of life. He is the hidden manna. He says, "And I will give him a white stone." Now, there's a lot of debate over what this is. But I think it's pretty clear. Well, some say this is just another statement based upon the manna. The manna was referred to as being white, like delium, very white. So many think this is just another rephrasing of the manna itself. But I don't think that's correct. You see, in this culture, there were two times that a white stone was used. And I think both of them John has in mind. The first time was in the courtroom, when jurors were deciding your fate, guilty, they would put in a black stone. Innocent, you would be given a white stone. And if you would be handed a white stone at the end of the court, it means you've been acquitted. You've been acquitted. Innocent before the court. The second time a white stone was used, and what's fascinating based on what he says next, a white stone was used as an invitation to a royal feast. And the way in which they knew that you were allowed, you couldn't just go pick up some random white stone somewhere, was that the king or the people who had money or whoever was throwing the celebration or the party, they would have their specific emblem grafted or sketched onto the white stone. So that when you came to the party, those who were at the gate could know you've been invited by the king. You've been invited to come in. You have their stamp in the invitation. You've been admitted into the feast. So the white stone was a picture of being acquitted, and it was a picture of being admitted. And Jesus, I think, has both in mind. For those who would have heard this there in this culture where the stone was used for both of that. And we're told that this white stone will have a new name which no one knows except the one who receives it. Where does this come from? This is Isaiah. Isaiah 62:2. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Isaiah 65:15, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. And then Revelations 22:3-4, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What is this name? It's the name that we receive from Christ. It is a picture of our new identity in Jesus. And beloved, this is seen throughout the Scriptures, that when God brings a person into His covenant, He gives them a new name. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. The name changes when they're brought into covenant and God alone grants the name. And it's something that we actually still do today in this thing we call marriage, where the bride takes the name of her husband. Where do you think that came from? This is where it came from. The church, the bride of Christ, takes His name and bears it for all eternity as a picture of their covenantal love, which is unbreakable. We bear His name because He first loved us. What an incredible text. So here's some application to close with tonight. 3 points of application. First, there is no place for dual allegiance in the Christian life. Jesus said it best, no man can serve two masters. You're either going to be all for one or all for the other. You cannot serve two masters. And so I'm challenging you tonight. I'm challenging you to think about your allegiances, your loyalties, and where they lie. Because I promise you, it's just a matter of time, your loyalties will be called into question. And the question will come is, for whom do you stand? For whom do you stand? And there is no greater issue, and beloved, we've all faced it. I don't care who you are. There is no harder thing than when your loyalties come in conflict. Because Jesus said, sometimes your loyalty to me, talking about himself, will affect and destroy the loyalties to even those you're related to by blood. So what do you do when your loyalties come into conflict? And I hope you will say, never turn from Christ. He's got to be our number one allegiance. Number two, the unchecked compromise of some is the complete compromise of the whole. Notice that in the church in Smyrna, the whole church is addressed for the reality that they have allowed and tolerated compromise to exist in their ranks. They've not done church discipline. They haven't done anything. Where are the elders at in the church at Pergamum to say, we're not going to let this compromise come in here. We're not going to let you lead our people to immorality so that they might fall away from Christ, that they might show themselves unfaithful to the Lord, that you might give us a wicked testimony in this city. Where was the church discipline? And so I say all of that to go, this is why church discipline is a necessary factor of love and reconciliation in the church. It's why Jesus gives it to us in Matthew 18. The vast majority of times, things end with step one of Matthew 18, which is what? Go to the brother, go to the sister, and make it right. Almost 95% of the time, things stop right there. Because usually we do things we didn't even realize we did them. And we think, you know what, thank you for calling me out on that. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for helping me through that. Every now and then, it needs to go to step two, which is to bring it in the gathering of two or three brothers or sisters. Usually this would be your elders or things like that. And it is there in that context that Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am. It's in the context of reconciliation, of bringing a brother or sister who's fallen back home, back to Him. The Lord says, I'm there with that. I'm there for you. I approve that. And then if that person continues in the wicked habitual sin that's unrepentant, that's destroying the testimony of the church, it then goes to the whole church, and that person is put forth for excommunication. And what's the point of excommunication? That it might wake that person up and say, I got to get back to Christ. Right. It's the last step. It's the worst step, but there are times for it. Because someone shows they don't belong to Christ. And they're just creating trails of destruction in the body of Christ. This should have happened in the church at Pergamum, but they refused to follow it, and thus the compromise of some compromised the whole. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Lastly, I want to challenge each and every one of you to live in light of your new identity in Christ. You've been given a new name. You're a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And so I say that to go, so often we continue to maintain aspects of our identity from the old, and it creates an identity crisis for us in the new. We are a brand new person. Stop living off the excuse of, well, that's who I used to be. You're not that person in Christ Jesus anymore. That's not who you are. Live in light of that and don't allow the lies of Satan to pull you back to that place. You'll never be better than that. You'll never do anything of that. You're right, but Christ. You're right, but Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The accuser will come against you your whole life saying you will never be able to do this. You stand against him and say, I know you're right, but Christ. That's where your identity is found. It's His name that you bear, even greater than your own. Who are you in Christ Jesus? You are eternally satisfied in the Lord. You've been acquitted by God in the courtroom of heaven, and you've been admitted to the feast forever in eternity. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. Live in light of that identity, and let no one tell you otherwise or pull you away from that. For when you are firm in your identity in Christ, you will be firm in your allegiance to Him and nobody else. The reason that we get dual allegiances in the world is because we're too busy trying to get the approval of so many others. But when your identity is absolutely firm in who you are in Jesus, you won't seek approval elsewhere. And if you won't seek approval elsewhere, you can be sure where your allegiance will remain loyal to Jesus. There's no place for dual allegiance. There's no place for unchecked compromise. And we must always live in light of our new identity in Christ, eternally satisfied, acquitted by God, and admitted to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for the constant reminder that it gives us to stay alert, to stay awake, to press further into You, to hold fast to You, to be reminded of who we are in You. And God, we're just so thankful that You don't just leave us with a list of what we do good and what we do bad, but You leave us with a glorious promise to press into, to stand firm on, to look forward to prune away the things that we're stumbling with, the things that are holding us back. And we prune it away, but looking forward to the joy and the glory and the hope to come. God, we know that all things are possible through You. We know that our hope of conquering is not found in ourselves, but found in He who conquered the world, Jesus Christ. And so today, God, I pray that we will leave here with a profound sense of who we are in Him, satisfied for eternity by His perfect sustenance. We are acquitted by You in the courts of heaven, justified by faith alone, and we have been admitted to the feast of heaven, where we will be brought in and proclaimed, well done, good and faithful servant, as we stand as faithful witnesses for Christ, belonging to Him and Him alone, having His name written upon our foreheads and hearts. So God, I pray that we will live in light of that identity, that You would destroy all identity crisis within the church, and that we would stand alone with no allegiance elsewhere, except to our first and foremost allegiance to the Son of God. Lord, be with us all as we go into this week. Reveal to us where we might have divided allegiances. And we just say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.